by the Spirit for all the churches to see and read and gain wisdom from, on the issue of Christian freedoms. It's tremendous joy that God has given us not only freedom from our sin and freedom from the power of our own flesh over to rule our lives in sinful selfishness, but he's given us freedom also from the law which he gave to the Old Testament saints in Israel as a, as we saw last time, like a nanny for them while they were in a state of childhood until the Spirit came. But now the Spirit has come, and he has given us great freedoms to make decisions and hasn't legislated every single little part of our life down to the detail. And we are given the freedom to make decisions by the power of the Spirit, not to please ourselves, as Paul tells the Galatians, that's not the purpose of our freedoms, but to decide what best worship can I offer to God in my situation, even if that looks slightly different than my Christian brother or sister, how they offer up worship to him in those things. Christian freedoms, those things that are neither commanded nor forbidden in the Scripture for his people. And these are things that God in his wisdom has decided not to legislate for us. And that's what we need to understand. It's not that maybe we haven't searched the Scripture enough, and surely there is some command there somewhere on this issue. It is God in his wisdom has determined not to legislate certain things. As we are living in a time of adulthood, if you will. And children have lots of rules. Adults have many fewer rules. It doesn't mean that adults just go hog wild and go crazy and do whatever they want. It means that this is the nature of adulthood. And by the Spirit, we come together and there's greater joy and there's greater fellowship and there's greater worship offered in freedom than even in mere obedience, if you will. So we began this chapter last week considering Paul's instructions here on Christian freedoms, and we're coming back to this section this morning. Paul is giving instructions on how we handle Christian freedoms, and he doesn't just lay down a bunch of new laws. He doesn't just establish a new nanny. Rather, Paul says, and as he will say at the end of the chapter in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not It's not bound up. It's not a matter of eating and drinking or the clothes you wear or the tattoos you bear or any of these things like that. Rather, it is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We who trust in Jesus Christ have been given the Spirit of Christ to live within us, to move within us, to direct us how we live and in the midst of no particular prescriptions. It's not that the New Testament doesn't give particular prescriptions, it's just there are certain areas where it doesn't. And we have to individually strive and collectively encourage one another to have a worshipful heart to work those things out and fulfill the essence of the law, which is to love God and to love our neighbor as we make decisions in these areas. We're guided by the example of Jesus and by the principles given by the apostles in his word, and that's some of those we're looking at here. It is important to know that Paul is striving in this passage in particular for the unity of the body in this area of Christian freedom. Not uniformity, where we all do things the same, like the Old Testament law prescribed. Everyone did exactly the same. Not uniformity, but unity in love for one another as we work out our Christian freedoms. So, let's understand what Paul has given us here. We saw last week the first command, really kind of an overarching command in this area, was to welcome or embrace your Christian brother who may have differing understandings or differing convictions on what practice of living in the Spirit looks like for them. Some may be weak in this, and some may be strong in this. And it's important that we understand the terminology that Paul will use throughout this passage of weak and strong. So, mentioned this last week, we'll state it again. Weak are those who are not understanding or not confident in the freedoms that Christ has granted in a particular area. That's all that Paul means by weak. And By contrast, those who are strong are those who both have understanding and confidence in the freedoms that Christ has granted in a particular area. Weak and strong, and these are the categories that Paul is going to use, and he's going to give instructions both to the weak and to the strong, and to collectively the entire church. The fact is, all of us are weak in some areas of the freedoms that God has given us. And most of us have some strength, have some understanding and confidence in areas that God has given us as freedom. All of us are in need of growth and continual maturity and gaining of knowledge and of confidence in faith to live out our areas of freedom, to work out our own conviction, be strengthened in what the Bible teaches and in what the Bible doesn't teach, and on how and where and when we can do or not do in certain areas of life that God has not commanded. So let's not talk in generalities, though, here. What are we talking about? What kind of areas are we talking about in life that are given to us as freedoms? It's not only in inconsequential matters, I would say. It was consequential for the early church, but maybe a little more inconsequential for us about what you eat and what you drink. It does involve those matters, but it involves weightier matters as well, like how much money you would give to the poor versus give to your church versus set aside for your children's inheritance versus set aside for your own retirement versus put food on the table. That's an area of freedom that each must determine before the Lord individually. And there's not strict regulations on exactly what that looks like for all of us. How much of your time you devote to sharing the gospel with unbelievers or discipling fellow believers or serving in a ministry of the church or serving in the community or parenting your kids or caring for your aging parents or caring for your own children or pleasing your spouse. How much time should you spend? The scripture doesn't legislate that. You have to work that out, and you will work it out differently than your Christian brother or sister. Even down to whether you vaccinate or not, or wear a mask or not, or how you educate your children. It's not that the scripture doesn't speak to these areas. It does, it just simply does not speak directly to legislate exactly what each person should do. It gives us freedoms and expects us to work those out. And so Paul lays out principles for how we do so, and the first principle we looked at last time, welcome your brother. Embrace your Christian brother or sister, even if they have come to a vastly different conclusion or conviction than you have on how they are going to live out their Christian freedom different than you. Let's read the text before us this morning, because I want to move forward in Paul's reasoning with us as he begins to not only put commands before us, but also reason with us on why it is so good to welcome your brother in these matters. Let's just read verses 1 through 9, and we'll focus on verses 4 through 9 this morning. Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is by his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. We consider the situation that Paul is dealing with here, which is a little bit unfamiliar to our own situation. In the early church, Jews and Gentiles came together for the first time in history in open fellowship with one another in the church. And the question about eating meat, which Paul references here, became a big deal for two primary reasons. One, the Old Testament law forbade eating certain kinds of meat that were considered off-limits or unclean or taboo. It was not to be eaten by God's people, prescribed in the Old Testament law. And so Jews had had over a millennia of history of such practice and such culture and such law given to them, and now they were struggling with this freedom to eat whatever meat they wanted under the guidance of the Spirit. There was another reason this was a concern, because as Gentiles came into the church, they had come out of an idolatrous pagan practices in which animal sacrifices, just like the Jews offered up to Yahweh, animal sacrifices were offered up to idolatrous gods, and the leftovers of those sacrifices were often sold in the meat markets. And so, should I buy and eat meat that has been offered up to a pagan and devoted to a pagan idol? I'm a Christian. I believe in Yahweh, the God of the Jews, who has sent his Son to be our Savior. Is this participating in pagan sacrifice if I eat the meat that's sold in the meat market that was devoted to some pagan idol previously? Some saw it as simply meat. I mean, they said, for crying out loud, people, it's just meat. Christ has not legislated the Old Testament law again upon us. He declared all foods clean. But others were not so sure, and thus they decided in good conscience, I better avoid certain types of meats. I'm not really sure. And so Paul states this overarching principle, brothers, welcome one another. You will arrive at different conclusions on this matter. The most important thing, first and foremost, is not eating or drinking. It's not whether you eat the meat or don't eat the meat. It's whether you exist in true unity and love for your brother. That's the primary concern in this issue. If your brother is trusting Christ, if he is walking as a disciple of Jesus Christ, embrace him. Don't keep him at a distance, always trying to correct him. If, in fact, it is a matter of Christian freedom, which Paul asserts that it is, and Christ asserts that it is, Mark chapter 7, then don't let your brother's choices be a hindrance to your love and your fellowship with him. Welcome him is the positive assertion, and then Paul restates it in a negative sense in verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Paul puts this right up front because he recognizes the deep kind of spiritual gut level challenge that this sort of question engenders. We're talking about pleasing God. Is it pleasing God to do this thing or not? And each one is trying to work that out. And so it's not a matter of, it doesn't really matter. What does God want? If God said something about it, I want to please God. I want to honor him. I want to worship him in this. What does he perceive is important and the best way to live the Christian life? So it's not that these are inconsequential matters. It's simply that God has left it up to us individually to decide. And what Paul does here, he does more than just issue this kind of basic command, welcome your brother. He recognizes the challenge, and so he begins to reason with us as to why it is so right to welcome your brother who has differing convictions than you do. And he does by asking the question, which begins verse 4, who are you? We still use this phrase just like Paul uses it. I mean, we say this all the time. I mean, who are you? You know, it's just an acknowledgement. Something's out of order here. You're out of line. You're taking a standing you don't have. Who are you? Right? This is exactly what Paul is saying. And it's the same logic he uses back in Romans chapter 9, verse 20, to say, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? If God has determined such and such for your life, who are you to question what God has determined? Who are you, the clay, to question the potter? You're out of line. James uses the same kind of logic in James 4:12. He says, there's one lawgiver and judge. So who are you to judge your neighbor? You're standing in God's place. This is not your place. And what Paul does here in verse 4 asks the question, who are you to judge your fellow servant? If you're beginning to judge your Christian brother on the choices he makes in areas of freedom, the question comes to you, who are you to judge your fellow servant? Now, next week, we're going to come back, and in verse 10, Paul's going to essentially ask the same question. Who are you to pass judgment on your brother? But here, the question is, who are you to judge your fellow servant? The emphasis Paul gives here is on a servant and a master. Okay? And to do so, Paul switches his, he was talking about God has welcomed him in verse 3, but immediately he begins to switch and doesn't use the language of God, but in verses 4 through 9, his primary statement of deity is Lord. He uses Lord over and over again. Look at the end of verse 4. For the Lord is able to make him stand. Verse 6, one observes it in honor of the Lord. One who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. One who abstains in honor of the Lord as he gives thanks to God. Verse 8, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. For this end, Christ died and lived again that he might be Lord. What's the emphasis on Lord? Why so much? It's not so much a nod to Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, but primarily it's because Paul is going to reason with us in the realm of a servant and a master, or Lord in the Greek, kurios. This is what he's going to reason with us on. And he gives us three rationales why you should not despise another Lord's servant. Number one, because the Lord upholds his servants individually. Look again at the text, verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another Lord? For it is before or by his own Lord that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Paul's referring to a human situation here of a lord of a house and his servants. The lord of the house provided for and ruled over and managed the servants in his house. That was the kind of common economic and cultural situation in Paul's day. And the terminology that Paul uses here of stand or fall, by his own master or lord, he stands or falls, Paul's just using that in a general sense here. The lord or the master of a house had the perfect right to either promote or demote a particular servant of his. That's like a boss in an employment situation, right? If the boss likes how you are performing, then he has the right to make you stand, to promote you, to give you more responsibility. If he doesn't like how you're performing, he has the right to diminish you, to demote you, to make you fall from your present place. He has the right even to fire you if he so chooses. And if that's how it operates in a free and open society like our own, without anyone being a slave, how much more so in Paul's day when there were actual slaves? And there were actual masters of slaves who ruled over a house, so much more than a boss. A lord had perfect right over his slaves. He could promote or demote his slave as he so chose, and he had to answer to no one. He could make a slave rise, he could make a slave fall. In other words, if in that house, one slave had a problem, didn't like the way a fellow slave was operating. It wasn't according to his preference. He didn't think it was the right way to do. And he comes and complains to the lord of the house. Did you see what this your slave is doing? Did you see what this guy is doing? Then the question that's probably going to come back to that slave is, who are you? Who's the lord in the house here? What if I want him to be doing it that way? I know you don't like it. I hear what you're saying. But again, who are you? I'm the Lord here. Maybe I told him to do it that way, and I didn't tell you. I don't have to tell you. He's my servant. He's not your servant. right? Okay, so this is what Paul is driving at here. This is just the nature of lordship. This is just the nature of a master. The one who has the responsibility and the place of Lord has the responsibility to individually assess and individually manage his own servants. And if that's the case in the human sphere, with masters who have limited knowledge, limited insight, limited wisdom, then it's certainly the case, Paul is asserting, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ himself with his own disciple servants. He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. He has all insight. He has a perfect plan. He's working it out with perfect power and sovereignty. He is the Lord. And if Jesus doesn't like how one of his servants is using his freedoms, Jesus has the perfect power and ability to make that servant fall, demote, diminish his influence. And if he likes how a particular servant, disciple of his is using his freedoms, then he has the perfect power to bless, encourage, promote that particular servant. He's the Lord. He has no limit on his ability or his authority. And Paul's emphasis there in verse 4, we see it at the end. It's on his ability, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Dunamis, power. He has the power. Nothing is restraining. He can either promote or demote his own disciples, his own servants, and nothing can stop him, period. And yet Paul's emphasis is not just on Jesus' power in this situation, but it's also on his good and gracious purposes. Look again at verse 4 in the middle. It is before his own master that he stands and falls, and he will be upheld. Jesus is a caring God, a gracious master, a loving Lord, a benevolent and kind king. His purposes are always good toward his servants. What Paul states in the middle of verse 4 is true of every single servant of Jesus. He will be upheld. Future tense, in the future, he will be, absolute promise, upheld. All who have entered into the new covenant by faith in Jesus Christ and are his true disciple servants, they will be upheld. Jesus will cause every one of his servants to stand, and I'm looking at a bunch of them. And if you look around the room, you're looking at a bunch of them too, who make different decisions than you, who assert their freedoms according to their own convictions of how the Lord is directing them. Paul is saying, Christ will uphold every one of his servants. Two ways in which this promise, this assertion is true. One is in their ultimate standing before God. Your Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, will cause you to be upheld, will cause you to stand faultless before the throne of God forever. In eternity, you will not answer for your sins. They have been forgiven and taken away at the cross. You will stand faultless before the throne. The Lord Jesus has secured that for you, and nothing is able to stop that from happening. He is able to make him stand. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we are saved not by our good works, but as a gift of his grace. And yet, there's a second way in which he will make his servant stand. Even in our active place and our usefulness in his kingdom as his servants, even our service of King Jesus is assured. We will be made to stand, every one of us. Ephesians 2, 10, the next verse after Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, they tell us we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. He will cause us to walk in the good works, he will cause us to stand as his servant. How? By his Spirit within us, which the new covenant was a promise that they will follow my law as my Spirit gives them new life and new power, and they will obey my commands. We will serve him and his kingdom with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, not only obeying his commands, but also making worshipful, loving choices in the area that he has given us freedom. You say, Ted, I don't know. I mean, I see myself and I see other servants not standing in that sense. Brothers and sisters, we all make sinful and foolish choices throughout life. But the Lord Jesus will not fire us, nor will he consign us to the fires of hell on account of those foolish and sinful choices that we make in the areas of freedom or in the areas of his command. He may discipline us. He may confront us. He may diminish us for a time for our good, but all for the purpose of ultimately restoring us. Even in 1 Corinthians, as the man is put out of the church on account of his blatant sinfulness, Paul says he was so that his body may even be destroyed, but his spirit saved in eternity. Even if full restoration and usefulness doesn't come to us until the end of the age and our own death and our own resurrection into the kingdom, we will serve with him. We will reign with him for 1,000 years when he comes to rule on this earth. He will cause us to stand. If by our foolish choices in this life, we have not earned a place of exalted promotion, we may suffer some loss in our ability to serve him there. But there, all of us will be fully purged of our sinful desires, of our foolish choices, and we will serve in his kingdom with him forever, 1,000 years here on the earth, and then into eternity. The challenge for us is, why would I not do so right now? If he will cause me to stand in the end, if he will fully restore me and use me in his service, why would I not want to do that right now in the present, such that I might do that even in a greater way in the future? Jesus' servants will be caused to stand. He is able and he is willing and he has promised to do it. And if the Lord Jesus welcomes every servant of his like this, then Paul reasons, then you should welcome him too. You should welcome your brother too. That's the first line of reasoning. The Lord upholds his servants individually. Second, the Lord directs his servants differently. Look at the text, verse 5 and 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Jesus is receiving worship from those who abstain from eating, because they abstain from eating in worship of him. Jesus receives worship from those who partake of meat that others don't partake of. And he receives worship from them because that is how he has directed their heart, and he is receiving how his spirit is moving in their heart to offer up worship to him. The assumption here is that each is doing so in honor of the Lord. It's not each is doing so to please themselves or just enjoy their freedom and forget what the Lord wants or cares about. No, it's in honor of the Lord I'm making this decision, and the Spirit of God within them is directing them to that, and Jesus is receiving honor, receiving worship in that sense. Paul tucks his next command, that each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, right in the middle of this section. But it's right in the middle of a stream of logic. And the logic here is that the Lord is receiving worship because the Lord is directing his servants differently Paul switches from eating meat to honoring a particular day or not. And these were the two major tension points between Jews and Gentiles in the early church. The question was, do we continue to keep the Jewish feast? Do we continue to honor the special day that God set aside for the Jews, the Sabbath? Some Jews and even Gentiles said, yes, absolutely. These things have promoted good worship for millennia now. And by God's design, why would we suddenly stop them? We should continue honoring certain days. Most Gentiles and even some Jews said, why? Those were part of the old covenant, which has now been replaced. We should celebrate Jesus and we should worship him on his day, the day he rose from the grave. But notice here, Paul's not even taking a stance on the issue that was so prevalent and the question that was burning in everyone's mind. Paul doesn't even answer the question. Rather, he promotes unity in this area of freedom. Verse 6, the point is not whether your brother honors a certain day or not, or eats certain meat or not. The point is whether your brother honors the Lord Jesus Christ by the choices he's making or not. If he's seeking to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in the decision he made, if that is his heart, as shown by him giving thanks to the Lord as he eats this food, or giving thanks to the Lord as he doesn't eat this food, showing his heart is toward the Lord, then regardless of what decision your brother makes in this area of freedom, welcome your brother. The point is not whether your brother gives a portion of his extra income to the poor or to the building fund or to missionary endeavors. The point is that he's doing so in honor and worship of Jesus in the way that the Spirit of Jesus within them has convinced him is the right thing for him to do. Allow the Lord Jesus himself, through his Spirit, the prerogative of directing his servants individually. Your fellow brother and sister in Christ, allow the Lord individually and directly to direct each of us differently on these matters of freedom. What a beautiful and mysterious reality the church is. In the old covenant, everybody did it the same. Everybody looked the same. Everybody dressed the same. Everybody followed the same calendar. In the church, there's great freedom in how we worship. And the Spirit of Christ is now directing each of us individually in the areas of freedom. Directing you. Different than you. Different than you. And we need to allow each other these freedoms is the point Paul is making here. All of this serves to honor and worship Christ in a way very different, in a way very glorious, much more glorious than the old covenant directed us. As a leader in such an organization, I'm actually blown away how this actually works. How could a human organization, any human organization, function where everyone is doing what they believe is the best thing to do? I don't know any organization that can function that way. I don't know any nation that can function that way. That actually destroys nations, destroys organizations. But we're not left just to do whatever we want to do in any area. We follow the things that the Scripture has given, and we do what Peter directs us to do in 2 Peter 3:18. We grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're continually seeking from the Scripture to gain what most pleases Christ. What is the grace that he has given us, and what is the knowledge that he has put in his word, and how do I put that into practice the best I can? We're all pursuing the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the prerogative to direct his servants differently. And so I think the real question for us here is, am I continually learning and seeking what is pleasing to the Lord in these areas of freedom? Both by regularly reading to his word, listening to teaching, doing our own study, discussing with other Christians, by prayer, and humbly asking the Lord for more and more wisdom and more guidance by his Spirit. Are we each seeking what most honors Christ in these areas that he has allowed me freedom? Or am I seeking what most pleases self? What makes it easiest for me? And brothers or sisters, especially you who have been in the Lord for a good period of time, you're not a newbie. It's okay if you are a newbie, but let me speak to you who aren't. Don't be content with the decisions you've reached years ago about the areas of freedom. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ continually. Continually hunger for better ways to honor and please the Lord. The ways to assert the freedoms that he has given us for the glory of Christ, not for the exaltation of self, for the expansion of the gospel, not just living out life until Jesus returns. Figure out, how can I grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think this, all this direction is to fulfill that command that Paul gave there at the end of verse 5. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. How do you become fully convinced about what you should do in these various areas? Well, we're gonna actually explore this in detail in a coming week, but a quick snapshot here. How do you become fully convinced what the Lord would have you do? Well, first and foremost, you study the Scripture. You understand everything that the Lord has given us in his word. First, to make sure this area is actually an area of freedom. I think sometimes people assert Christian freedoms where the Scripture actually directs us very clearly on matters. Is this truly an area of freedom? And then, what are the principles and examples I find in the Scripture that would direct me in this matter? I'm not left with nothing. I'm left with principles, such as love your neighbor, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, etc. What examples would I find of others in the Scripture who are seeking to do that very thing? But beyond your own study of Scripture, I would say seek for wisdom, which is the application of Scripture. And that would be, I would say, don't be content with your own interpretation of Scripture. Ask older saints for their wisdom. Have you sought out your church leaders' counsel for what they would counsel you in these particular areas? Their teachings, their sermons, their own personal instruction. Have you sought the Lord in prayer? Have you sought wisdom from the Spirit? He gives it graciously to those who seek him for it. Seek him out. Pray about these things. Have you considered what most keeps you from sin? What most promotes the gospel to the lost? What most engenders unity within the church? Then seek to make that decision, that kind of wisdom. And then encourage your Christian brother and sister to do the very same. Pursue it in the same way, and then give each other freedom and space to work it out. And even if you think your brother or sister is being a little bit slack in working this out, remember, there are so many areas in the Christian life in which we are given freedom, and so many clear principles and examples in the Scripture that we need to seek to try to absorb, that certainly no Christian, no matter how diligent, is going to work this out in the best way possible every time, you included. And so pray for your brother. Encourage your brother. Seek for wisdom from your brothers and sisters in Christ, and above all, encourage them and welcome them as we grow together in these matters. And when you become firmly convinced in your mind, not only what you would do, but I can't see how any other Christian could come to any other conclusion on this matter than I have, and you begin to get all worked up, and you begin to discern, despise your brother and judge him on account of them making a decision, you just can't see how any Christian could arrive at that. Then I guess I just direct you right back to this passage to ask yourself the question Paul asks in verse 4. So tell me again, who are you? Who are you to judge the servant of another? Does Jesus have the right to direct his own servants individually on his own timetable, in their life, in their learning? Does he have the right to receive honor and worship from them differently than you have determined to give honor and worship to him? Who's the Lord? And then take a deep breath. And then focus on what your convictions are on the matter, and you live those out to the best of your ability, and welcome your brother who's arrived at a different conclusion than you have. This is part of the beauty of Christ's church. This is how we are to function together. And this really leads directly to Paul's third rationale here in the text, in verses 7 to 9. Jesus deserves to be the Lord exclusively. He doesn't need any co-lords in the church. And Paul asserts this with this reasoning. Look at the text, verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, or for the Lord. If we die to the Lord, or for the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are, literally, of the Lord. Or, just in plain English, we are the Lord's. We belong to the Lord. I think it's a fair question. Why did Paul bring in life and death all of a sudden here? I mean, it's like we were talking about meat and days, and all of a sudden he's talking about living and dying. Seems a bit extreme. But I think what Paul's trying to do, he's trying to broaden the discussion out. Let's not limit this to what we eat and what we drink and what days we honor. We're talking all of life here. We're talking up to the very day you die. We're talking the ultimate, how you live your life, what you're doing, every part of it. Every part of our life, and even past this life, ought to be a statement to the Lord. Or for the Lord. Everything we do ought to be for the Lord. Even in my dying, both the day of my death and the manner of my death, that's in the Lord's hands. I can't determine the manner of my death. I can't determine the day of my death. When I think about my own death, I have to say, to the Lord, for the Lord. He's the Lord over my death. And if he's the Lord over my death and my eternity, then he's the Lord of my life even now. I mean, isn't verse 8 our basic threefold confession as Christians? If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So everything about me ought to answer the question, who's the Lord? How am I living? How am I relating to my fellow servant? I'd ask the question, who's the Lord? He has the right to uphold his servants individually. He has the right to direct his servants differently, and he has the exclusive right to be Lord. Paul punctuates that point in verse 9. For to this end, for this very purpose, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both dead and living. The resurrection of Jesus was not merely, the death and resurrection of Jesus was not merely so that your sins could be forgiven. It was for that, praise God. But it was also so that he might exist presently and for all time as the exclusive Lord, Lord alone. And this is what we confess. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Both in our death, but also in our lives, every day until then. And I think the question for us today is, does the direct and immediate lordship of Jesus Christ, not only over you, but also over your Christian brother and sister, does that have a defining impact on how you treat your Christian brother and sister? Either with warm and welcome and embrace, or with disdain or judgment for the choices that they make? I think more simply, we just say, who's the Lord? When I'm getting concerned about how my brother or sister is making choices, I ought to come back and ask, wait a minute, who's the Lord here? Let's pray.